Lord, we humbly thank you and praise you for ransoming our lives and the lives of all your servants with your own. Help us to always trust in you. Amen. A reading from the Psalms. Let God rise up, let his enemies be scattered. Let those who hate him flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melts before the fire, let the wicked perish before God. But let the righteous be joyful. Let them exult before God. Let them be jubilant with joy. Sing to God, sing praises to his name. Lift up a song to him who rides upon the clouds. His name is the Lord. Be exultant before him. Father of orphans and protector of widows is God in his holy habitation. God gives the desolate a home to live in. He leads out the prisoners to prosperity, but the rebellious live in a parched land. O God, when you went before your people, when you marched through the wilderness, Selah, the earth quaked. The heavens poured down rain at the presence of God, the God of Sinai, at the presence of God, the God of Israel. Rain in abundance, O God, you showered abroad. You restored your heritage when it languished. Your flock found a dwelling in it. In your goodness, O God, you provided for the needy. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. A powerful psalm. There was a prevailing belief that this psalm was written for the transporting of the ark up to Mount Zion. Others suggest that perhaps the psalm was composed for some great military victory. It's a very festive psalm and a very eloquent psalm, but not without its problems. Some are concerned about the mentioning of the Lord crushing the heads of his enemies. I wonder, though, if when we have problems with a passage like that, that occurs later in the psalm. I wonder if when we struggle with that kind of verbiage, if we're not projecting our own struggles with our enemies into the story. Remember, it's talking about God crushing the heads of his enemies. Not necessarily ours. The person who mistreated us or fired us from a job, the person who shamed us in front of some friends, who disappointed us, who hurt us in some way. Those aren't the enemies being talked about later in this psalm. I suspect that if we could actually get that part of it in context, to think about the Lord's enemies and how formidable they are. Those principalities and powers of darkness that have been trying to wreck his good work since time immemorial and who hate us and persecute us and assault us because they hate him. Those are enemies whose heads should be crushed. But coming back to the origin of the psalm, I'm inclined to think that the psalm is written about the ark. Because the ark, like the tabernacle and like the temple, are types of our Lord Jesus. And Paul, writing to the Ephesians, quoted from another portion later in this psalm, didn't really quote from it, alluded to it, but took some liberties with it, about the Lord ascending up to the high mount, as the ark had been taken up to Mount Zion, leading captives in his train and receiving gifts from people. I think Paul may have made the connection of the ark and Christ. And of course, when he quotes from it in Ephesians, it's no longer people bringing gifts to the king, but he who had led captivity captive, then giving gifts to others. But the verse that I really want to think about for a minute or two is verse 5 and the first part of verse 6. that God is a father of orphans and a protector of widows in his holy habitation. He gives the desolate a home to live in. My favorite translations of this scripture don't refer to a home, but refer to a family. The Old King James Version uses it. God takes the solitary and sets them in families. The Jerusalem Bible uses it. Apparently, the Hebrew can be rendered either home or family. But God is taking the isolated and setting them in relationship. I tend to think that family might be the best appropriation because of the talk about relations, orphans, and widows, talking about people, not just a physical space. God takes the solitary and sets them in families. Now, there are all different kinds of families. If you run a little look through any dictionary, there's a long list of possibilities. There's the nuclear family we would normally think of a mommy and a daddy and a kid or two. There's the extended family. There's the office family, a group of people who are related to each other or a group of things that are related to each other. You can talk of the family of poets or the family of great composers. You can talk about a family of chemical elements. You can talk about a family of products in the merchandising world. The British would call it a range of products, but we tend to call it a family of products. In biology, it's several genera linked together. They are regarded as a family. And the origin of our word family emerged in the 1350, 1400, something like that, from the Middle English. Familia, meaning just what we think of it, a group of people, a household that belongs together. But it's interesting that it's also related to the other Middle English word famul, F-A-M-U-L, that literally means a servant or a slave. So there's kind of a belonging to those in your family and an inevitable need to serve. A couple of my favorite quotes, and these are kind of unusual quotes about family, kind of enigmatic quotes. Every Thanksgiving, we watch a bizarre little film at our house called Home for the Holidays that Holly Hunter is in. And I see a couple of smiles around the room. Others know this film too. And when the Holly Hunter character gets crossways with her sister and is trying to work it out, pleading with her to communicate and let's make peace, she says, "Joanne, we don't have to like each other. We're family." I think there's a profound amount of wisdom in that. A former business partner of mine, and one of the more successful business people I've ever personally known, always used this expression: your family you fight with, everybody else you walk away from. He wasn't just talking about blood family. He was talking about those of us in a business family. God takes the solitary and sets them in families. In fact, there's a verse in the Proverbs that says that it's the self-indulgent who live alone. It's the self-indulgent who won't allow God to take them out of their solitary state and set them in relationship with others. Think about it. If most of you have seen the book, the Begbie book we were talking about yesterday, or hopefully have read it, if you go back to that little section of the plates, the illustrations, there are two wonderful icons. One is probably the best-known icon that I know of, the Rublev icon of the three visitors to Abraham. And you see a familial imagery, if you will, of the triune God, that heavenly family, if you will. And when Jesus is then sent on his rescue mission to come dig us out of the mess we'd gotten ourselves into, if you turn the page to the next plate, there's an icon of the Nativity. Jesus wasn't just sent here and left alone on his own. He was placed in a family, in a nuclear family, a very specific, particular context. God takes the solitary and sets them in families. Jesus did it for his mother from the cross. "Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. I'm not going to leave you just dangling alone. No, I'm going to set you in a family. I'm going to give you to each other to belong together." I wonder if family, in some respects, is not to be thought of the same way that Jesus called us to think of neighbors in the Good Samaritan story. We think of family in terms of who we're related to by blood, who we're related to by interest. We're the IWS family. We're here to study worship. We're a family in a very real sense. And those of you who are with us for the first time, you'll know, you'll experience that. You'll find out that you've become part of a family. But when Jesus told the story of the Good Samaritan, he defined neighbor not by who was in close proximity to you, who you had something in common with. He defined neighbor by the person that you encountered that had need of you. And I wonder if the same dynamic is not true in family. When he gives us to each other in family, takes us out of our solitary state, and sets us in familial relationship. If our eyes don't need to be more opened to the needs of those around us, whatever those are, to let that need at least inform the relationship and speak into the dynamic of the relationship. And sometimes it'll be with someone that you don't completely agree with, as you'll find out, because we're from so many different theological persuasions and cultural orientations. Let me encourage you in your classrooms, not just here, but when you get back home, to be open to that person who has a different point of view, to that person who has need of relationship, need of being understood, because the Lord has done that for us. He's welcomed us into his family by an adoption process that we can't even imagine or understand. And he has given us to each other as family, to belong to each other, and together to experience his glory. May we increase in that familial nature and dynamic that he's imagined for us all. Let us proclaim the mystery of faith. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. May the deep shalom of our Lord Jesus Christ be always with you.
And also with you.
Please pass the peace and have a great day.